Well, good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Glad you're here. I want to invite you to walk with me on a cold, gray fall afternoon approaching a little church in Elizabethtown, North Carolina, where I went to high school. And me and my buddy, Edward, we called him Big Ed. He was linebacker on our high school football team. And we were going to go to a funeral for a friend that somebody had passed away in our circle of influence. And so we drove over to this church, which was on the main drag right through town. And we got there a little late, which wasn't unusual for us. And we saw a line of folks walking in to the side of the church. It's not a big church. It's a little room, probably about maybe like this on the inside, probably smaller than this, actually. And so this wasn't our church. I didn't go to church then, and so we weren't familiar with the layout of this deal, so we just see this line of people walking into the church. So where would you assume you would walk in, right? You just get in the line of folks going into the little church for the funeral. So me and Big Ed get in the back of the line, and we cruise in, and we're kind of inching along like this, and we're just, you know, not saying much to anybody, and we pop through the door here, and as we step through, I look, and we're at the front of the church. The entire church is packed, and we're walking in with the family. And I instantly turn around to Edward, and I'm like, my first thought in my brain was, run! You know, but there's nowhere to run because now we're in. And then my second thought was, run to the back of the sanctuary where you can get away from the family section. But it's packed because it's a little place, and it's full. And so we walk in, and we just kind of sit down in the front row with the family. We hardly know them. And thinking back now that I'm a pastor and an adult, and I'm probably thinking, they were thinking the whole time, like, who are those two boys? We did not belong in that moment at all. We belonged on the back row with the rest of the folks who weren't family. And there are moments that we all step into where you know you belong. And others, you go, I really don't need to be here because I don't belong. And that is at the core of worship. If you're a guest today, we are in week two of a two-week series of worship. And last week, we unpacked for a moment the who of worship, if you will. It's all about Jesus, and it's a response to who he is. And rather than tackling the hows first, it was more about understanding who he was. And we ended that message last week with that passage from Hebrews 4 that says, let us with confidence, not a cavalier attitude, remember the difference, but with confidence because of Christ and his sacrifice, let us with that kind of confidence enter into the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. So you step into what used to be the Holy of Holies, and you belong. And I don't think we get that. I don't fully. I want to. But when we understand that we're standing in the Holy of Holies, if it will, if you will, and we belong? Are you kidding me? And he says, yeah, because of Jesus, you come on in, sit down, stand up, lie on your face, dance, sit in silence, sing with your hands lifted, however but you belong. You belong and you are wanted here. And I left you with, it was a kind of a spontaneous thought of this iconic photograph that God is this complete oxymoronic thought that he is lamb and lion at the same moment. That, remember, he was promised as the lion of the tribe of Judah, that one of those 12 tribes would bring forth Messiah, and that's why he gets salvation from the Jews. And then this lion that would show up would be this sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the earth so that there would be no more need for the Levitical sacrificial system, if you will. And so I found this photograph. Actually, Pam found it for me. And I want you to see it's that contrast, if you will, of John Jr. and Big Daddy John, President of the United States, the most powerful man on the planet at that moment as the leader of the United States and nuclear arsenal and all such things, right? And then you got his kid inside the Resolute desk there, and it's just such a great snapshot of what I've tried to communicate last week, that God is lion and lamb. And to that little boy in that moment, all that man at the desk was daddy. He wasn't president. And there's a tiny snapshot of what I was trying to communicate. So if last week was about who, I want to talk about how. And I kind of baited you last week to say we're going to talk about the right way to worship. And the reason I said I baited you with that is because we all think we're right and you're wrong. All of us, with our past and our histories and our experiences and all the things that we bring to the table. And so I just want to invite all of us with a spirit of humility to come to the table today as we begin to unpack that and to say, what is the right way to worship? As a bunch of suburban Americans living in 2013 in North Carolina, and what if I was asking that question to a group of Africans in 1950 in a hut somewhere? What's the right way to worship? See, we contextualize it. We own it in a way that's not always healthy because we say, because of what I've done, that therefore is the right way and the only way. And so what I want to do this morning is to unpack what the Scripture says about the right way to worship. So let me ask you a question. What defines a successful worship service? And what is wrong with that question? What is a successful worship service? What's wrong with that question is that I put successful in this in the question. Because if we're honest, we often come to worship, and I've done this too, so I'm just going to jump into a chair with you and just say this, okay? Because I'm not always up here. There are other environments where I go to church if I'm off, and I'll go worship somewhere. But we often will go to church with a mental scorecard for the music and the message. You know, it was a B day for the worship and a D for the message, or flip that around. We're all guilty of it. And the reason I know that is because I sat where you sit, and I've had some of my very best friends say, what your best message today? I'm like, well, thanks for judging me. I don't follow you to work and tell you you had a C day engineering, right? That's not why we come to church, is to have successful worship in the music or the message. It should be that I'm coming not to grade, but I'm coming to bring a sacrifice of praise. And sometimes we feel like if we've hit it out of the park that week, that we've had a fairly sin-free week and we've been obedient, we've kind of maybe led three people to Christ, and you know, those are the days we feel like we can come in and really worship well. The truth is the days that we've had lousy weeks, the weeks that we didn't hit it out of the park and we feel like a failure, wish I hadn't said that, wish I hadn't done that, wish I'd have done more of this. Those are the weeks I think worship can be the most biblical and sweet, because we're bringing a sacrifice of praise because we don't really feel like it, if you will. And so the question is a flawed question, but let me give you three answers that I wrote down. A successful worship service is defined by if I got warm fuzzies, if I got holy goosebumps as I worshiped, or if I got to sing the songs that I like. That's the second successful worship service in our thinking, right? Sing some of my old favorites or my new favorites or whatever. Or third, if we had a successful worship service, if everybody got into it and it was like this really an energetic, powerful moment of worship. Let me reset the question. We worship God well when we love Him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. And so worship is a much richer and deeper and broader subject than what happens right here. It's such a beautiful, deep thing that goes beyond here. This is a part of it, not to devalue it. This is huge. Love it. That's why I sit through three worship sets for the most part on a Sunday morning, is because I like to worship and sing and in the moment. So let me just ask some, if I may, without sounding too technical, some diagnostic questions for you to ponder. What do you love the most? Because if worship is connected to loving God, then question one is, what do you enjoy? What do you spend your time most doing? Where does your mind drift when you don't have anything else to do? What are the affections of your thought life? What are you passionate about? What do you spend your money on? What makes you angry when you don't get it? What makes you feel depressed or sad when you don't have it? What do you fear losing most? If you could really take time to just fill in the blanks on those eight questions, it would really define, because I struggled with that and I read through it and I brought that into my own heart, not as a pastor, but as a husband, and as a father, and as a neighbor, and as a friend. And it really begins to expose those things in my heart and how much of Christ came into my answers and how much of the world came into my answers, good things and bad things, if you will. So let's turn to John chapter 4, where Tina was earlier. It's interesting because she and I have not conferred, but she was in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be in this morning. John chapter 4, it's that classic text of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And in this context, he will answer for us the right way to worship. And it's got nothing to do with music. And I think that's critical for us to understand. Music is a part of it. God gave us music. It's a powerful tool. But in the answer, there's nothing in here about music per se. Worship is something much better and richer than what we give it credit for. And so in John chapter 4, verse 7, we'll pick up here where it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, would you give me a drink? The disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, seeing that I'm a woman of Samaria? And so let me fill in the blank there. A lot of you know the story, but some of you may not. The Samaritans were those folks who had intermarried with non-Jewish folks during the exile. And so they weren't pure Jew to those who were. And not only that, not only had they stepped across the line with intermarriage with other faith, but they had this twisted, specific view of Torah and only Torah. They didn't accept Psalms or anything else. It was just Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so there was this real racial, creepy divide between them. And we can get that, right? America has its own seasons, and some of those seasons still exist where people that aren't quite like us, we're not comfortable with, and there's a divide. And you've heard it said that Sunday can be the most segregated hour of the week, and it shouldn't be so. And so Jesus just picks that moment, which is so cool. He picks that moment to speak about worship in a racially charged environment. And so the story continues by saying, I should have brought. Can I ask a favor right now, Jay? But not now. I'm gonna struggle through this. But would you help me find my readers on my desk between now and the next hour? Because I'm really needing them. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you've got nothing to draw with and this well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And so Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I'll give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come to draw water. And Jesus said, randomly it sounds, go call your husband and come back. And the woman said, I don't have a husband. And he said, I know, you don't. You've had five and the one you have now is not your husband. And I just think this is hilarious. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. He just read her mail, and there's this banter that's taking different tributaries, if you will, and Jesus is taking her to a place that he wants to get to, and she's diverting, but she says to him after that, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour's coming, it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the guy that we're having the conversation with here. So let's walk through that text with larger print on my paper. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? The number one thing I want to just give you, as if you're a note taker, is this, is that we do worship God with our words. That that's a natural assumption that's true. That we worship Him with the words that we speak, if you will. And when you begin to look at what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth, there are a couple of ways to interpret this. And one is, in we're just going to go in spirit first and then in truth. Within spirit, there's some who say that it's through the Holy Spirit, and others, because it's a little less in your Bible, that it's our spirit. I think both are accurate. In that we, as redeemed followers of Christ, are filled with His Holy Spirit, and He affects and impacts our spirit within us, and it is by that Spirit that we worship Him. But Spirit representing for us, on one half of this equation, our passion and our emotion. Truth being more intellect, a more cerebral, a more intellectual, and that we need both. And so let's just park here for a moment, that it's okay to worship God with our emotion. And some of us are more emotional than others. Some of us are very animated and want to just move and lift hands and dance. And others just want to stand there like this. And they're more stoic and more reserved in their emotion. And if that's how you are outside of here, that's totally cool. Because it's authentic, it's genuine, it's real, it's who you are. But if you're animated in a dynamic, energized gal out there, but come in here and feel like you can't be, then that's not authentic. You need to be who you are in your heart, in your spirit, in your passions, in your emotions. And so that it's real, if you will. And that both of us, let's say these are all the crazy animated folks, and these are all the stoic and staid folks. That this side doesn't judge this side, and that this side doesn't judge that side, that we give each other in our diversity the freedom to worship, and to not judge. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I being true to who God made me? In my spirit, with my emotions and my passions. So, for example, lifting up of holy hands is a biblical injunction. It's all over the Psalms. And we often think in Baptist life that that's what those crazy charismatics and Pentecostals do. Come on. Right. It's a Bible thing. Raising hands is not a Pentecostal thing. It's a Bible thing. It's full. The Psalms are full of lift up holy hands unto the Lord. So what does that mean? What does it mean if somebody's raising their hands in service? Let me give you three just clear pictures of what. There's my faux pas today. If I lift my hands up high to the sky like this, one thing said by that is, Daddy, would you pick me up? Now, I want to speak to the men for a second. For all of us guys that are 40, 50, and 60, you go, I'm not talking about Daddy. Well, actually, we can. And there are times that it is so incredibly healthy for us as men to take off our hats of boss and leader and CEO and worker and dad and husband and just say, man, right now, I just need to be a son in the lap of my father. Would you pick me up? One of the most beautiful sights in the world is when I come home and Lexi, boom, does this. Yesterday she did it to me. We were working hard trying to get some things done around the house, and she walked up and did this, and I really didn't have time to pick her up, but I thought there's going to be a day when those hands aren't like this. And so I picked her up and I just walked around for 2 or 3 minutes with her, and then she was good, and I went back to what I was doing. And there's sometimes, and that goes for ladies too, we just need to lift our hands and say, I can't do this. I can't figure this out. I'm lonely. I'm afraid. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. Would you just pick me up? Would you just pick me up? And I think that's what this represents. If we turn our hands this way, it looks like a fellow in an alley that's facing somebody that might have a gun. Right? And you say, I surrender. That's the second biblical reflection of what it means to lift up holy hands. There are times maybe that we have walked in pride and arrogance, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of it, and we're in the context of worship, and we just do one of these deals and just say, I surrender to you. I'm sorry for being on the throne of my own life, and I'm sorry. I surrender to you. You're good. Which is why when we start with the who before the how, it's important, because if you're not going to surrender to somebody you don't trust. You're not going to surrender to somebody that you don't believe is good and true, right? It's one thing to surrender to a guy with a gun on you. It's another to voluntarily somebody to say, surrender to me. You go, oh, really? Yeah. Well, if he is the Almighty who is good and kind and just, it's easy to surrender to him, right? And a third expression of lifting up holy hands is maybe something like this, where your hands are down and they're just palms up, and it's just, I'm empty. I'm dry. I'm weary. Would you fill my cup? And nobody behind you can see you. Because a lot of times, I don't want anybody to see me lift my hands. They don't think I'm being showy. And all. Who cares? But if you do, here's a good starting point. Because if you're standing up there, nobody's watching you. And nobody can see you. And really, worship is all about that audience of one. And that he's the only one that really matters. So if you can just put your hands out there like a little kid that says, would you, like I heard 17 times yesterday, do you have any gum? Like, no, I gave you a piece of gum 3 hours ago and an hour ago. And sometimes you just say, would you give me? And I think this is an appropriate posture with our hands to say, I'm empty and I'm tired and I just need you to fill my heart. Do you see all those expressions that we say, well, we can't do that because we're Baptists? Listen, I hope, I really pray that you see yourself as a Christian long before you see yourself as a Baptist. Right? I mean, we are a Southern Baptist church and we're proud of it, but we are flying the flag of Jesus over this church and we are followers of Jesus the Christ, and he will return for his church, Baptist and Pentecostal and Presbyterian, Episcopalian, right? All of us bow before him, some lifting hands high, some low, some not, but all of us with sincerity and authenticity to say, in my spirit, by the Holy Spirit, I will worship you. And the scripture says the Father seeks such worshipers. To be honest, the first time I read that years ago, it bothered me because it sounded for us, because we're human, it sounded egotistical. I want to seek you to worship me. But it's not egotistical at all, because he's God. Two reasons. Number one, he is worthy of our praise. He is the Almighty, and he is due that. So yes, he can seek our praise. And secondly, as a good father would, he knows that when we worship him and are in his presence, that we are comforted and we are encouraged and we are strengthened and we're convicted if necessary. That as a child in his daddy's lap is always good. He knows that when we get in his presence, it's always good. So yeah, he seeks our worship. He inhabits and dwells in the praises of his people. And so with our spirit, we get to do that. But it also says we are to worship in truth. And this is the balance to that. This is the cerebral intellectual side. And this is why I started last week. And I didn't tell you this. The last time I taught on worship, I took 10 weeks in a series called God Is. And we talked for 10 weeks that God is, and we filled in the blank, of merciful and gracious and holy and just. We just took 10 attributes of God. We took 10 weeks to paint this canvas, if you will, of the glory and the goodness of God. And then we talked about worship. Because only when we see him for who he is can we properly worship him in truth. Which, by the way, is just like in spirit, there are two ways of looking at it. In truth being that when we see God revealed in Scripture, that we worship him in truth that way, or in Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth. So biblical worship is only in and through Jesus Christ, right? And so he's painting the picture for us very cleanly, very clearly, that we worship with our passion, our emotion through the Holy Spirit, and yet we worship in the response to what we see in the text of him and through him and in him alone, if you will. And so if Mr. Stott was correct last week, all that bears witness that all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture. Which is why I said last week, you cannot worship well if you don't know this book. Because otherwise, you will fall off one side of the cliff or the other. You'll have emotional, passionate worship that is a ship at sea without an anchor. That some days you're feeling it and some days you're not, but you are not tethered to truth, and so it's very subjective. It's very high and low. Or you'll fall off the other side of the cliff into you're just a completely cerebral, text-driven worshiper that never feels anything. And I would submit that even the most stoic and staid and steady kind of personality that's here, listen, even for those of us on that side of the fence, it is okay to feel the love of Christ and to express that as the Holy Spirit would lead you to do. And what is so incredibly important to notice in this text is that there is not one mention of a hymn or a chorus or music or note or tone or sound, because all of that, Jesus in wisdom knew that century and continent would drive that. That culture and context would drive that. Are you tracking with me? So as if I'm living in Europe in the 1500s and read this ancient text, or if I'm living in the 1950s in the southern United States and read this text, or if I'm living right now in Africa and I worship on a dirt floor of the hut kind of church with 100 folks, that it is incredibly presumptuous and arrogant for any of us, whether we live in a century or a different continent, to say, you must worship this way or else it isn't good. Do you see how shallow that is? How could a guy in 1950 say, if you don't sing just as I am in this way to an African who lives now, or to that old middle-aged guy who's singing Gregorian chants, it's presumptuous and arrogant of us. So biblical worship requires a lot of humility for a body of Christ to adapt and to adjust to its time and to its location, and to recognize that we all have bias. And yet when we go back to the text and we realize that Jesus is really talking about something much richer and deeper, it's not about a place, it's not about a sound, it's not about a tone, if you will, which is why this is such a joy to tell you this morning. As you know, we're renovating. That's why we're in different venues right now. The pastoral team thought and prayed and dialogued and thought it'd be an exciting idea and a fun idea that on one of these Sundays this summer, rather than doing what we're doing today, that on just one of those Sundays, that we'll gather together for the first time since June 8, 1997 in one worship service at Carowinds in the Palladium. And we're going to have church outside at Carowinds, and it is going to be stinking fun. We're going to baptize that day. If you need to be baptized, we're going to start holding it off and saving those up for July 28th. We're going to worship at 9:30. All the details are in the bulletin. You can read about that. But let me make this one disclaimer. This is why we're doing it. Number one, it's been 16 years since we've done it together, and worshiping together is so unifying. We normally worship in three services. This summer, we're going to be in five, right? Yeah, everybody has five services. So on July 28th, for the first time since 16 years ago yesterday, we're going to be together. It's so fun. It's so energizing. Second reason this is great is that if you've got friends that you've been wanting to invite to church, you're not going to get a better day than to say, you want to go to church with me at the Carowinds Palladium, and afterwards, we're going to go into the park. Now, if you don't want to stay, fine, and you don't have to pay one penny to come to church that day. Nothing, okay? Let me just answer that. Say that with me. Nothing. Okay? So I know how rumors start. If you want to stay after church, we got a great discounted ticket. Jay's worked hard with the leadership over there. Parking, food, and the day's pass is all included in a cheap ticket if you'd like to go. But you don't have to pay to come to church. Say nothing. Okay. It's going to be awesome that day. The children will be involved. We're going to have a children's sermon that day. We're going to have singing. We're going to have baptisms. We're going to preach and worship. And here's what's cool. Jesus said to her, listen, it's not on your mountain or my mountain. And I would say it's not here or there. It's wherever we are. So the whole team doesn't like this phrase, but I kind of like, we're going to rock Carowinds that day. And it's going to be a fun day. We're going to own that place for an hour and a half. And here's what's cool. You can take the most secular environment and create a sacred moment, because it is about the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I promise you that as the songs of the redeemed lift up out of the Palladium on July 28th, for that moment, Carowinds will be holy, holy ground. And so stay tuned for that. So we worship God with our words, right? We worship God with our songs, and it requires a spirit of humility to say, it's 2013, let's worship God in our cultural context right now. But here's a second layer to this that's very important, and that is we worship God with our walk as well. And this is where I think we can reclaim some of the worship conversation. Turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans chapter 12. We don't just worship with songs, guys. We worship with our lives, if you will. Romans chapter 12 says... Thankfully, I'm in two texts today that I know pretty well. So if I was in Leviticus, this day we'd be in trouble. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, or I urge you, I think the NIV says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, say bodies, okay, we're talking about worship. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, that's a contrasting thought there. He's talking about spiritual worship and physical body. Doesn't that feel like two different conversations? But he's made the clear link between the two. Offer your bodies as sacrifices, for this is your spiritual worship. And so, if you can connect with this truth with me, that obedience, it's been said, is the highest form of worship. Obedience is the highest form of worship. I have known, I have done this at times, and you have seen others yourself, or maybe you've done this, people who are not walking in Christ, who are disobedient in their lifestyle by choice, not a momentary slip, but a habitual chosen life, if you will, who appear to sing songs with much gusto. When God says, what I really want, more than your words, is your life. I want your feet. I want your hands. I want your lifestyle. Not perfection, but a heart that is so tuned into the Holy Spirit that when we do sin, we're checked immediately and we're convicted and we repent and we turn quickly back in with our life. So the next time we prepare our taxes and we're presented with an opportunity to lie and we're sitting there with a pen and a paper or a keypad if you're doing it with Quicken or something and you're, If I remove a zero here, I get this return back. If I don't, I'm going to have to pay. I had one of those years. Thought I was getting money back, and I ended up having to give a lot of money back. And it's those moments where you're posed, you're standing at a fork in the road that nobody knows. And when you and I choose obedience to the whisper of the Spirit to do that which is honorable and noble and right, as you sit at that keyboard, it's as if, even though you don't do it, it's as if you just lifted your hands and said, I worship you with my life. The next time that you're presented with an opportunity for sexual purity or impurity, it's as far as I'll go, so all mamas and daddies can breathe. But the moment you're presented with that opportunity for a choice of purity, and you choose the better path, whether it's at a keyboard or watching someone or participating in something, when you choose holiness, you worship every bit as much, maybe more, than when you sit in a room and sing a song, because your life has been given in sacrifice to the kingship of Jesus. See, when we speak of the kingdom of God and citizens of such, we have to remember that he's not our boyfriend Jesus as we sing these songs to him. He is King Jesus, and he demands all of our life. And the Father is Abba Father who welcomes us. This is back to that oxymoronic thought that he is the king of the kingdom and we live as subjects of it, but we live as sons and daughters that the Father welcomes us into that. And so we worship God richly, deeply with our lives, not just our words. And when we get that, we are moving in the right direction of what we understand as worship. And that worship is something often that's deeper than we've made it. The first song that we're going to sing here in a moment, we've got a worship set after this. We flip this today. Because if we worship in spirit and truth, if worship is a response to the revelation of God that reacts, if you will, or responds to Him, then what a better way to do that than flipping our worship today so that we're going to sing a bit now. And I hope that you'll think about what I said last week and that you'll think about what I said today, that He is good and He is kind and He is gracious and He is merciful and He's holy and He's just. He's Father. And the more that you know of this book, the more truth you know, the more your spirit can react to Him in biblical-driven worship. And so we worship Him, guys, with our words. Say words. But also with our walk. And we also worship Him with our wealth. We're going to take up our offering right now. You've heard me say this a lot. We don't take up an offering to keep lights on. May we shut down if that were ever the case. Carmel has always taken up an offering so that the gospel can be presented and preached here, locally, and globally with our different partnerships, that the kingdom of God would advance, so that our wealth, if it's small or large, but that our stuff would be given for the glory and the renown, because all of us will go away. I looked at the photograph of the last time we worshiped in 97. We looked a little different, and I'm sure that some of those folks are gone. Some of the older folks in that picture that I didn't recognize, they're in heaven with the Lord. And yet, this church and the name of Christ continues. So we will all go away. And yet, the glory and the renown of Christ will continue. And that's why we give an offering, is to worship. So I want you to look at that as such. And so, Father, we now, in a heart of worship, we give back to You our tithes and our offerings. And Father, we pray now as we receive this that it would be one of joy and one of worship. And as we sing some more, that it would be more than singing, but it would be heart worship, mind worship, in spirit and in truth. May we respond to the glory and the greatness and the goodness of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.